Amen. Well, how many of you are already glad you came to church this morning? I'm telling you, I feel good already. That's right. That's how I like to get up here, is when I'm like, okay, well, if we went home right now, it would be all right. It would be good, because we've already been blessed. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, if you brought them. I know many people don't bring Bibles to church anymore. That's fine. If you have a phone or an iPad, don't use that. Just look on the screen. We don't want you staring at your phone, pretending like you're reading the Bible and scrolling through social media or something like that. That would just be too disrespectful for the house of the Lord. Amen. You got plenty of time to do that later. But we're in a series that we started last week. I didn't know it was going to be a series, but we started talking about personal revival. I thought it was going to just be 1 week, but this week as I was praying, I just had so much more that I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted to say to us. So we're going to just keep diving into that. But we started talking about experiencing personal revival in our lives. A lot of times when you hear about revival in church, you hear about it as far as large groups, maybe churches, maybe nations, experiencing revival. You know, even in our nation, we experienced the Great Awakening. We experienced the Second Great Awakening. You usually learn about these things in American history. That's how powerful these revivals were. And so certainly there's all of that. But I think early on I realized as a Christian that I didn't really want to wait around on that. You know, I know the big revivals happen and all of that, but I found the need very early in my life that I need personal revival in my life on an ongoing basis, and I can't wait around for some, you know, big move of God that may or may not happen in my lifetime or is dependent on who knows what other factors. But I realized early that just by seeking God that I could experience revival in my life. And I think it's a well-established fact that believers, Christians, are going to need ongoing and regular revival in our lives on an ongoing basis. We are going to need this. And so many times as believers, we need to experience that. We need to see that. And sometimes our hearts can grow cold. Our hearts can be, you know, can move away from the original passion that we had and the excitement that we had towards God, and they can move towards a state of coldness. One of the interesting things is that we see this phenomenon in nature in general. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this, how that in science, there is this tendency of things to move back towards their baseline state. And nothing stays at a level of functionality that it needs to. It's like everything, if there's not forces applied to it, if there's not intentionality applied to it, then it moves back to its baseline state. So for an example of that would be temperature. So scientists have discovered something called absolute zero. Maybe you've heard of this. It's 0 degrees Kelvin. And that for those of us that are, you know, deal in Fahrenheit, that's negative 460 degrees Fahrenheit. And what this is like, what temperature would everything be in our universe? What would temperature would everything be if there was no motion, if there was no light, if there was no radiation, if all the stars just went out and all the planets stopped spinning and all the live things, you know, just died off, what would the temperature of the universe sink to? And that is what they call absolute zero, or it's 0 degrees Kelvin, or negative 460 degrees Fahrenheit. So what that tells us is that everything is sort of, I mean, objects don't have desires, so you can't say it like that, but it's like everything is wanting to move back to absolute zero. There's lots of forces that have to be happening in order to not go that direction. Like, for example, your body is 98.7 degrees, right? But that's not a natural state. Your heart has to be pumping. Your muscles, your blood has to be flowing. And if all of that stopped, your temperature would drop rapidly and you would die. So everything is, without input, everything would move back to absolute zero. Another maybe example of that is gravity, where, you know, on our planet, everything wants to be on the ground. Nothing wants to be in the air. You know, and anything that's going to be in the air it has to have some sort of external force that is, and it's going to have to overcome gravity. And the moment you remove that thing that is supporting it, it will go back to its baseline, which is, you know, where gravity wants to take it. So for example, this water bottle is being supported by this table. If I move it, it's going to go down to the stage. If I move the stage, it's going to go, it's just going to keep going down until you take the thing out that is supporting it. You know, I think about this morning, I was making a cup of coffee, and coffee, you want to drink coffee at a certain temperature, but it has to be manually heated to that temperature, and it doesn't want to stay at that temperature. You sit, you start reading, and what happens? It immediately starts cooling, going back. It wants to equalize with the room temperature, so it immediately starts going down, and sometimes you got to go stick it back in the microwave, and you're like, all right, heat it up again, you know, and then you do that over and over again until it doesn't taste good anymore. But nothing in this world, even from a scientific perspective, nothing is going to stay at the level that we want it at unless there is external force applied to it. And our spiritual life, I believe, is this way as well. I think there is a spiritual absolute zero. There is a spiritual, you know, baseline that without God, I mean, if we think of it in the realest of terms, I think the spiritual absolute zero is Satan and his demons. You know, you think about hell and you think about Satan, you think about the demonic, you think about demons in this state of just, you know, anger and hatred, and they're in hell and they just want to destroy and kill and do. It's like that's spiritual absolute zero. If you take away God, this is what we look like. I mean, and we've even seen human beings approach that, right? We've seen human beings that it's almost hard to tell the difference between a human and a demon. It's like they look, the way they're treating other people and kill, they almost look animalistic. You can get to that point. And so everything, even in a spiritual point, I believe, aligns with, you know, because God created science, he created the spiritual, he created it all. So we're going to see the similarities. But I think in our lives as believers, there is a force, you might say, that is trying to drag us back to absolute zero. Now, obviously, it can be overcome. You know, again, talking about gravity, I think about airplanes. What an amazing invention to overcome gravity. You get some, you know, sometimes I'll be out around this area because we've got the military base and the airport over here, and you'll see these giant planes that take off, and it looks like a skyscraper just flying off the ground. It looks like they're moving so slow. It looks like they're moving about 10 miles an hour. You know, they're going a lot faster than that. But just thousands and thousands of pounds, how is that overcoming the power of gravity? And it gets off the ground through the law of lift. It gets off the ground and it gets in the sky. But if you turn the engine off, there's going to be a catastrophe. The law of gravity is always there just waiting to take back over. And even while you're in flight, it's pulling on you. It's pulling on you. Now you have the power to overcome it. But the law of gravity is always pulling on you, trying to get you back to the ground. It's the same thing with spiritual things. And many of us have not thought about it like this in our spiritual lives, so we just kind of go on cruise control. Like, oh, I was saved. You know, I go to, yeah, God did something in my life. Yeah, but like everything else in life, there has to be constant pressure and external force applied if you're going to stay at the level you want to be at. If you are going to burn bright for Jesus Christ, if you're going to live a life full of passion, if you're going to live a life burning for God, making a difference, you're going to have to overcome a lot of forces that are trying to pull you down. Because if you just go on cruise control and you just kind of go apathetic, if you go passive, trust me, you are sinking. And there will have to be regular forces that are applied to go, I'm not going back down there, I'm staying up here. Amen. So we have to work for that. We have to work for that. Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Everybody say slothful. Y'all ever heard of a sloth? Y'all ever seen sloths on? I saw some sloths in person when I was in Costa Rica. I was there for a wedding that I was doing. And you know, that's what happens when you're a big-time pastor. You know, people fly you all over the world to do weddings and stuff like that. That happens regularly for me. No, I'm just kidding. That was once in my life. Somebody did that. But I was in Costa Rica, and we saw sloths, and they were in the trees. Some of them were crossing the road, and I'm like, oh my gosh, how can something move that slow? But this is where we get that word, right? Do not be sloth-like. Do not be slothful in zeal. So Paul is encouraging the believers. He's saying, look, there is a tendency of the flesh. It's the normal state of things, yeah. By the way. It's the normal state of things to be slothful, to be lazy, to let your flesh take over and you be in a slothful state. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Because they know this, they created something called the lazy boy. It's a chair. Somebody said, that was named after my husband, I think. Yeah, well, probably not, but it's a recliner that's so comfortable, and it just puts the legs out, you know, rocks. Now, look, that was the lazy boy. Now, but still, you had to operate a handle. Now you got an electronic remote. You don't even have to operate the handle. You just get it and use the remote. Brings the legs out, brings it back. If you want it, you can hit vibrate. It'll start jiggling stuff in the back. I mean, do they know us or what? They know us. They got us figured out. Sloth, that's the default zone. They know it. And so we pay big bucks, you know, for the lazy boy, because that's our natural state, is to move back to. It takes effort not to be slothful. It takes effort to get out of bed, go to work, do your routines. It takes effort to come to church. It takes effort to do everything in life. Matter of fact, I heard somebody say one time, they said, everything in life worthwhile is uphill. Everything worthwhile in life is uphill. Your prayer life is uphill. Your spiritual life with God is uphill. A good marriage is uphill. A good family is uphill. It's all uphill. It all takes work to get there. So Paul said, do not be slothful in zeal. Now, what is zeal? Some might say zeal is passion, but the Greek word that is used here, it means haste, diligence, eagerness, or earnestness. It refers to someone who puts their whole self into something with urgency and intentionality. When I go to some of the fast food restaurants around here, they are lacking in zeal. I have seen, if I read this word again, it refers to someone who puts their whole self into something with urgency and intentionality. I don't see a lot of zeal in anything these days. But Paul says when it comes to your spiritual life, you should have an urgency, you should have intentionality, you should have eagerness. In other words, you got to realize that where I need to be and where I need to stay is going to take a lot of intentionality, a lot of effort, a lot of passion, a lot of eagerness. It's going to take a lot of thought. It's going to take a lot of planning. It's going to take setting some habits and routines to ensure that it happens. Look, the most important things in our lives that we need to happen, we schedule them, right? We build habits around them because they're so important. They can't be left up to chance. They can't be left up to feeling. So the things that are most important, we figure out a way to be intentional about them. Now here's what he says, finishing the verse. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So in other words, serve the Lord in this way. Serve the Lord with zeal and fervency. The word fervency in the Greek is zeo, and it literally means to boil. Man, just get a mental picture of that, of your spirit just boiling, like at the boiling point, with so much passion, so much energy for God. Now, as a Christian, being in church, you know, my whole life, I've seen this dynamic. It's like a sliding scale. It ends up being like a sliding scale a lot of times, where when people are first saved, they usually have a lot of zeal, very high in zeal. But it seems like as the zeal goes up, many times the wisdom and the knowledge goes down. And so as a believer matures, they come up in wisdom and knowledge, but sometimes the zeal goes down. And what ends up happening is there ends up being an equalization where there's the correct and appropriate amount of zeal and passion mixed with the appropriate and correct amount of wisdom and knowledge. Because if you have all passion and no wisdom, you can do some really dumb things. You have all zeal and no passion, you know, you might follow your friends right off a cliff. I mean, it's all zeal, all passion. But wisdom goes, might need to pray about that first. Might need to be spirit-led on that first. Might need to get some wise counsel about that first. So all zeal, no knowledge, no wisdom, bad thing. But the scales can also tip where you come up on this side and you have all wisdom and all knowledge and you could quote every scripture and you know every sermon. You could finish the pastor's words, but zeal is down here. There's no zeal, no passion. I've seen that problem as well. And the ones with all the knowledge in there, they criticize the ones that have the zeal. And the ones that have the zeal, they criticize the ones that have no passion. But there's an equilibrium. I think Jesus is the perfect example. I think Paul the Apostle is a good example of what it looks like to have zeal, but also filled with wisdom and knowledge. And those two things operate very well together. But I'm going to dare say that for many believers that I'm around, increasing in wisdom and knowledge, if you're part of this church, you're getting fed that on a regular basis. We've got access to the scriptures. We've got access to podcasts. We've got access to preachers all around the world. Getting wisdom and knowledge is not the challenge right now. Getting wisdom and knowledge is really available to us fairly easily. But what I see Christians struggling with today is zeal and passion. And we could talk about the reasons why we lose our zeal and passion. Because I think that Satan is very strategic in causing us to lose our zeal and our passion. And we may get into that in this series. We're not going to get into it this morning, but I do think it is something that we have to discuss. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to look at this passage. We looked a little bit at it last week, but I want to look at the whole passage this morning. John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. She's at the well. Jesus is at the well in Samaria. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? This was a racial question. They're talking about there's tension here between our ethnicities. So he says, how is it you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan, and asking for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everybody say living water.
Living water.
You see, Jesus is not just saying this to this woman. He's saying this to you today. It's a constant invitation, as a matter of fact. It's an open invitation. And he said, what you don't realize, you're thinking about natural water here that's going to quench your thirst and then it's going to come back. He said, but I have something I can give you that is called living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. So she's not on the same page. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So she seems intent on picking a fight and staying on that kind of lower level thinking. But Jesus doesn't even address it. Verse 13, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Because the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, Jesus is trying to describe what we get at salvation. And he compares it and he says, look, if anybody drinks of this water, they're going to be thirsty again. And can I just say that to you about the things of this life? There are things that we partake in, things that we, to try to soothe our soul. And it doesn't matter, they're not necessarily sinful. You know, I mean, how many of you feel refreshed when you go on a vacation? You feel good, but boy, the moment you come back, it starts all over again. Sometimes you feel worse when you get back than you did when you leave. Because it's empty. It doesn't have the ability to provide what your soul needs. And go down the list, the things that people normally turn to. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, entertainment, food, vacations. Go down the list. He says, these are just like drinking from this well. And many of us, that's how we're trying to be sustained. We're drinking from this well that can never sustain us. And it provides temporary relief, and then you're out again. Temporary, and then you're out again. And you go through this cycle all the time. And Jesus said, yeah, but there's a better way. There's a better way. He said, because I can give you something called living water. And what it will do is it will put a spring of water welling up on the inside of you to eternal life. And he said, that spring of water will be with you everywhere you go. You see, in this instance, when he's talking to her, it was location specific. You thirsty? You got to come here. Well, what if you're miles away? What if you don't have access? What if your bucket's broke? You know, what if your ankle's hurting or you got problems? You can't get there. It's easy. It was location specific. But he said, the water that I'm talking about, it goes with you everywhere you go. It's a constant source. It's a constant spring of life. So you can be in church. You can experience it. You can be driving in your car. You can experience it. You can be getting dressed for work. You can tap into that well. And it's a wellspring of life that bubbles up and flows up on the inside of you. And you have access to it 24/7. You have access to it when you're in the hospital. You have access to it when you're arguing and fighting. You have access to it when you're at work. You have access to it anytime because it dwells in you and it lives in you. For a lot of believers, though, unfortunately, even though they have a wellspring of life on the inside of them, they don't tap into it. They're like one of the 10 virgins that they're trying to depend on somebody else's well. They feel like the only time they can feel refreshed is when they come to church and wait on the pastor to give them from his well. No, that's not how it is. You have a wellspring of life on the inside of you that you can access any time. That's way better than any of this other stuff that Satan tries to get us artificially filling ourselves with. And that's what it is. It's artificial. It's Satan intends for it to be a replacement of the real thing. It's a fake. It's artificial. It's not real. But you weren't designed to be fulfilled by those things. You were designed to be fulfilled by the life-giving Spirit of God. And we're so in need of this as believers from time to time. We're in need of reminding ourselves of this and going, hey, I'm tired of living in this lukewarm, mediocre, apathetic, you know, sleepy state. I want to be on fire for God. Now, my point to you this morning and going into last week is not to condemn you if you're not in that state. As I told you last week, this is a process that all of us have to go through on a regular basis. It's a process of stirring ourselves. All of us will find ourselves in a state where we need revival from time to time because of the environment that we live in. As I said before in the scientific example, we live in an environment that's pulling us down to that constantly. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by temptation. We're surrounded by bitterness and anger and strife and fighting and jealousy. We're surrounded by these things, yes, and it has a way of pulling you down. So as a believer, though, you have to fight against that and go, I'm coming above that. I'm going to tap into that wellspring of life that's on the inside of me, and I'm going to live at a different level today, full of passion and full of zeal for God. Amen? Amen. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up. It says, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, he was at the Feast of Tabernacles. He stands up, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Listen, did you hear that invitation? Did you hear that invitation? Do you read this as just, oh, this history, something Jesus said? Or do you have the spiritual ears to understand that this is a standing invitation for you? He wasn't just saying this to the people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He shouted it then. He stood up and shouted it, and he is still shouting it today. He's saying, if anyone, everybody say anyone.
Anyone.
That's every person. No one's excluded. No one's excluded. It doesn't matter if you've been saved a week. It doesn't matter if you messed up last week, last night. It doesn't matter. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But you know the problem? Many of us are not yet desperate for God. We're not thirsty. Because we're so busy feeling ourselves with these artificial things that it just keeps us barely above survival state. But that's enough for many of us. And so many of us would rather live at that state of apathy and mediocrity than come to Jesus and say, no, God, I don't want to just live half full. I want to live to overflowing from your presence and from your spirit. That's why he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. You see that action step? Are you thirsty?
Yes.
He says, take the step. Are you thirsty? Take the step and come to me and drink from the living well. You have a constant invitation to that, and guess what? He's never turned anybody away. You have a constant invitation because of the blood of Jesus Christ to come into the presence of God to receive strength, refreshment, passion, faith, hope. Everything you need, you have a constant open invitation to come into the presence of God. Does it take a little effort? Sure it does, as anything good in life does. Does it take a little effort? Yeah. Do you have to turn some stuff off? Do you have to put some stuff aside? Do you have to maybe do the work of, you know, turning on some worship music, getting in his presence? Yeah, you got to do a little something. I'm not saying you're just going to sit there and it's going to magically pop out of the sky. You have some effort. But I'm going to tell you, if you do it and you take that step, it's well worth it. It's well worth it to make the time and come in to his presence. I know on a regular basis when I'm feeling a particular way, we all have little things we turn to, you know, things that bring us joy of some kind, pleasure of some kind, you know. So, you know, you can turn to certain things, mindless things, do certain things. And there's regular times in my life where that thought will hit me. I'm like, you can do that. Or you can go take a drink from the well. And so many times, you know, in those moments, I'll go, you know, I'm just going to go outside. I'm going to just walk around and just pray a minute. I'll just walk outside, go get some fresh air, and just start communing with God. You know, I'll be driving, driving in the car, coming into town. And I'll say, well, I could turn on the news. I could listen to news. Nothing wrong with that. Not sin, but it's not going to be taking a drink from the well. Now, I think it depletes the well. I figured that out over time. I can do that. Nothing wrong with it. Right? Is it going to sustain me? No. Is it going to bring passion, zeal, connection, communion with God? No. I can do it, or I can say, you know what? I'm going to turn on some worship music right now. I'm just going to worship God for a minute. Listen, the difference in my attitude, the difference in my feeling, my view on life. You see, we're making choices every day that are either depleting that or filling that up. And so we need to make choices, and we need to understand this process and how it works. So Jesus invited, he said, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In Genesis chapter 26, I mentioned this last week, but in Genesis 26, we read about some wells that Abraham had dug that were being filled in by his enemies. And these wells, you know, we don't depend on that today in the same way. You know, I doubt anybody in here has ever at least hand dug a well. But in this time, this was the survivability of their life and family depended on these wells, especially where they lived in Canaan. You know, this is why most modern cities, you know, they got their beginning a lot of times at a water source, you know, like a river. I mean, even Alexandria, right on the Red River. You know, life springs up around water sources because it's life. You have to have it. So in these areas where Abraham was, they didn't have that. And so they depended on digging these wells. And this was not an easy task. I want you to think through, you know, sometimes we just read over these things, but I want you to think through what was at stake here and what was really going on, because some of these wells have actually been found through excavation. They've discovered these wells from these ancient times. And what they found is that many of them, most of them are 70 to 120 feet deep. No excavators, no backhoes, no special tools. 70 to 120 feet deep. Now, if you consider that the center of this room is about 30 feet, less than 30 feet. And these wells are 70 to 120. Any of you ever dug a hole with a shovel? Any of you dug a hole for a plant you were planting about that deep? It ain't fun. I grew up doing nursery work, and my dad one time, the biggest hole I ever dug, I remember, was for a small oak tree we were planting in the front yard. And it took me all day. And I think Daddy knew it was going to take me all day, and he didn't care. He just gave me the shovel and just stay busy with that. You know, it had to be so wide and so deep. I think it was like 5 or 6 foot deep. Took me all day to dig that hole. These men, 70 to 120 feet deep, it took them months to dig these wells. It was usually 10 to 20 men crews, and it was done with iron chisels, picks, and shovels. They were very common. It was very common in Canaan, where these wells were, to have to go through limestone. They would get down so many feet and they would encounter limestone, and they had to use chisels to break up the limestone. They had all these processes to break up the limestone. Sometimes they would build fires on top of the limestone to make it weak and brittle. And then they would check all this going on, this process. Not an easy process. Also, it was trial and error. So sometimes they would get down to a certain depth and realize we're not finding any water. And that site would have to be abandoned. The well would then be lined, once they found water, the well would be lined with stones and clay to prevent collapse. A working well was essential to settling an area. If you didn't have water, you didn't have life. So it makes sense that after all this work of getting to the life source, which I believe, by the way, is like a type of salvation, because I think it compares salvation by works to salvation by grace. You know, you think about all the work that it took for them to get to the life source, all of that chiseling, all of that digging, all of that working, and then for us it's just a free gift, but that's another sermon. But you think about all of that work that it took to dig one well, and then your enemy comes and fills it in with dirt and covers up all of that work. For a lot of people, that would be when they quit. They just leave that area. It don't matter if you settled or not. It's like, to dig this out, to do this, it's just too much work. And many times they would just abandon the site. And so that's why they did this. And in Genesis chapter 26, 15, it says this is what is happening. This is during Isaac's time. Abraham has already gone home to be with God. But in Genesis 26, 15, it says, "Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father." We don't know how many wells it was, but the Philistines hated the Israelites. They hated the Jews, and so they wanted them to leave the area, and they knew this was an effective way. They came and they filled in the wells with dirt, hoping that the Israelites would just give up and leave. And how many know that Satan has an intention with filling in your well? He has an intention. He has a purpose. When you get weighed down by the things of this life, weighed down by the things of this world, the problems, the pain. I talk to Christians all the time. Like, "How are you doing?" "Well, this is hurting. This is broken. Having problems here. Kids are doing this." It's all designed to what? Make you quit. Get you to give up. But sometimes you have to do the work to clean the well out. Because Satan's goal is for you to sink. It's for you to go under. It's for you to throw in the towel. But sometimes that well spring of life that we're talking about that's on the inside of us, life has a way of clogging that well up. Not all of it is satanic. Some of it's self-inflicted. Matter of fact, I think the majority of it is self-inflicted. And we don't realize that we're doing things that are putting dirt, clogging up that well. But in Genesis 26, 18, it says this, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them." In other words, he did the work to go unclog those wells and reclaim the ground and the land that the Philistines had tried to take from his father. So this is how it went. God gave his father Abraham the land. He dug the wells and claimed it. After Abraham was gone, the Philistines clogged it up. His son Isaac comes and says, no, that land was given to my father by God. He did the work to undig them and bring the well back to life again. And when he did, he named them. He gave them the names that his father had given them. So it was a time and a moment of reclamation, of reclaiming what God had done in his life and family. But can you imagine the work? Can you imagine the work of going and reclaiming these spots? And this is what I want you to understand this morning. All of what we're talking about is just these pictures to help you see and to help you understand the life and the world that we live in. We don't live in an easy place. We don't live in a time and in a period and in a culture where serving God is just easy. It takes work. It takes effort. And sometimes there's going to be times in our life where we have to re-dig these wells. And I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your own self. Where is your passion level with God? Where is your relationship with God? What types of things are causing that well to get clogged up? What type of things may you have to remove out of your life to repent of, to change, to get that dirt out of the well so that that wellspring of life can just bubble up unhindered, unfiltered in your life? Because if you're a believer, that's on the inside of you, and Jesus' invitation still stands. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? He says, come to me and drink. I think we could add this, stop going to these other things that you're trying to turn to bring and fulfill your thirst. Stop going to that and come to me, Jesus says. Amen.